Father, as we walk through this portion of your word, we want to say thank you for the Bible. We want to say thank you for this specific place in the Bible. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would stun us with what is in those verses. That you, before the world was ever made, you had already scripted the very events that took place in John 12. And then you stepped into them. May we see you more clearly than ever before. May we see that our King is really like no other king. That Jesus is the King who was the Lamb. And may the Holy Spirit flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That we would love and adore and worship our Savior more than ever before. And for all of that, I pray this morning, God, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. May Jesus be exalted in our midst and in our hearts. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, verse 12 says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The feast here is the feast of Passover. John has pointed that out in the very first verse of this 12th chapter of his gospel. They're there. This crowd is there for the feast of Passover. Passover was a commemoration and a celebration of what God did to deliver his people, Israel, from bondage and death in Egypt. In Exodus chapters 1 through 12, we have the record of what God did to redeem his people from their bondage and from death in Egypt. And if you recall that story, God sent a succession of 9 plagues upon the Egyptians. Each plague was judgment upon them for the way that they had treated God's people. But each plague was also God's judgment upon the pantheon of pagan deities that the Egyptians worshipped. Ultimately, the Egyptians were being judged because they had de-godded God with their idols. In the 10th and final and most devastating plague upon Egypt, the true and living God of Israel sent the angel of death throughout the land, killing the firstborn male child. But before doing that, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, commanded his people to take a lamb without spot and a lamb without blemish. It was to have no inherited defect, no genetic malformations, neither was it to have any acquired defect, no broken limbs, no cuts, no scars that would have been maybe occurred along the way of its year-long life. And they were to kill the lamb. And they were to take the blood of that innocent sacrifice and essentially paint the doorposts of the entryway to each of their homes, so that when the angel of death passed through the land, he would see the blood of the spotless lamb and pass over that home, hence the name Passover. Now, this is huge, guys. In a very real, in a very literal way, each household was spared because they trusted what God had to say about the blood of the lamb that was slain. Each household, in a literal way, was spared because they had a relationship with God based upon faith. You see, on that night when the angel of death passed through the land, it didn't matter that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It didn't matter if you were a Jewish male circumcised when you were 8 days old. In order to be saved, you had to exercise personal faith in God. Faith that was demonstrated by obedience. You didn't have to understand how the blood of that lamb saved you. I find that really encouraging. Have you ever sat down in those moments when you're really trying to think through the great declarations of the Bible, and we get to the subject of the blood of Jesus and how his blood and only his blood can cleanse a man of all of his sin? Have you ever asked, like, how does that happen? How is it that that shed blood does that in my life? Well, that night in Egypt, this great portrait's painted for us. You didn't have to understand how the blood of that lamb saved you. You didn't need to know why any other animal wouldn't do. Like, why couldn't it be a horse? Why couldn't it be a camel? Why did it have to be the lamb? You didn't understand that. You didn't need to know why it had to be without spot or without blemish. But you did have to trust and obey. Or else your firstborn male child would die. Well, just as God said, the angel of death passed through the land, and the firstborn child in every house that wasn't covered by the blood of the lamb died. And Pharaoh finally relented, released the Israelites from bondage and death in Egypt. The Feast of Passover was a celebration of that event. It was a memorial to how God literally passed over his children, spared them from death, and delivered them from bondage and death in Egypt by way of the shed blood of a spotless lamb. So Jews would come from around the world to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And that's why this crowd was so great. It's impossible for you and me to grasp what the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding areas look like at Passover in the day of Jesus. But here's what a guy named John Ellicott, he wrote in the 1800s, he's an Englishman. This is what he has to say. I put it up here for you to read. He says, "We are not left without some data of the actual amount of the gathered numbers, as we have a calculation of Josephus based upon the number of lambs sacrificed, which was 256,500, according to which it would appear that even at the very low estimate of 10 persons to each lamb, the number of people assembled must have been just under 2.7 million. So try to imagine about four times the population of Sacramento crowded into and around what we call today the old city of Jerusalem. It's maybe a mile around the old city. And so crammed into that, and there was normally a population of about a couple hundred thousand that lived there year round in the city and in the surrounding areas. But this would have been a mass of humanity everywhere you turn. Virtually every inch of open ground in and around the city on the sides of the Mount of Olives was covered with tents, makeshift camps. And you got to try to think of it, guys. There were no porta potties, there were no public places for them to bathe for that entire week. Hygiene's a nice thing, right? I remember when I was just out of high school, me and my best friend were backpacking through Europe, and we got to Rome, and it was hot, it was summer, and I got into this bus, and it was just crowded, and I got surrounded by a handful of rather rotund ladies, and like hair coming out of their armpits, and it was hot, and they were sweaty, and it was ripe. It was just ripe. So multiply that by a couple million, you know, or a million something. It's hard to imagine. And then put on top of that, Josephus gives us that staggering figure, 250,000, nearly a third of a million lambs slain, and all of that blood flowing from the Temple Mount down into the brook Kidron, and that brook separates the Temple Mount from the western face of the Mount of Olives. So you just try to imagine the all-out assault on your senses. And neither can we imagine the literal crush of humanity. The last time that we took a team of people to Israel, we were there just before Passover, and we were in the Jewish quarters, and it was crowded because Jews had come from all over the world to celebrate Passover, and you had to hold tight. There were moments, there were places where if you weren't anchored, you were going. Because there were just so many people moving up and down the terrace steps, moving around the little corridors of walking places. It was incredible. Like I said, the normal population of Jerusalem in the day of Jesus, a couple hundred thousand, but at the Feast of Passover, it grew to over 2 million. And by the way, the sheer numbers in attendance at the feast is why Pontius Pilate was even in Jerusalem. His residence was normally at Caesarea Maritima. He only came up to Jerusalem during the major feasts of Israel because the massive crowds, they increased the potential for revolt against Rome. Because they were always looking for someone who would overthrow the rule of Rome. And there was a party within Judaism called the Zealots, and they were advocating the violent overthrow of Rome, right? So it says in verse 12, the next day, this would be, John's referencing a day, and that was this next day would have been the day after the dinner that Jesus attended at the house of Simon the leper. So this would be the Sunday before Passover. Now, some 700 years before John chapter 12, the prophet Daniel predicted in the most specific and most remarkable way not only that the Messiah would come, but he predicted the very day he would come. Daniel predicted when Jesus would come. Another prophet, Zechariah, predicted how Jesus would come in Zechariah chapter 9. And the Psalms predicted in Psalm 118 what the people would say on that specific day that Jesus would come. An old Englishman, Sir Robert Anderson, he wrote a book entitled The Coming Prince. Sir Robert Anderson was assistant commissioner of Metropolitan Police and the chief of the Criminal Investigation Department at Scotland Yard in 1888. And he was knighted for this book titled The Coming Prince. And in his book, he gives to us the remarkable details concerning the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, God declared that from the time the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, there would be 69 periods of 7 years. 69 blocks of 7 years' time. And from his research, Sir Robert Anderson discovered that the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC. And based on the 360-day calendar year of the Babylonians, 69 periods of 7 years comes out to 173,880 days. So you start at March 14th, 445 BC. You move forward 173,880 days. You take into account some leap years, and you come to April 6th, the Sunday before Passover in 32 AD. Verse 13, Jesus is entering. This massive crowd is surrounding him. It says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You want to underline that last phrase in your Bibles. That's huge stuff. Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Here's how Matthew records it in his account of the life of Jesus. So you might want to just write that in the margins of your Bible there in John chapter 12. Matthew 21, verses 8 through 11. Matthew 21, verses 8 through 11. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. John remembers the people saying, even the King of Israel. Guys, Jesus is a king like no other king. Jesus is the king who was the Lamb. This whole procession was a spectacle. Bethany, a little village on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Bethany faces out towards the Jordan River. It's if you were standing in Bethany and you would be looking out of your window, you'd be looking at the Jordan River. You'd be looking at what is now Palestinian territory, and beyond that, the Arab states. But to your back would be the city of Jerusalem, right? So when you would make the ascent from to Jerusalem from Bethany, you can't see Jerusalem until you crest the Mount of Olives. And when you crest the Mount of Olives, you see stretched out before you the city of Jerusalem. Even today, in just a couple of weeks, almost 30 of us are going to be there. And after being there for a couple of days, we're going to make that ascent from the east side of the Mount of Olives, and we're going to make a turn in a bus, and the city is going to come right before us. And even to this day, it is breathtaking. Not because it looks like London, New York, or Paris, but you're looking at the city of the great king. But in the day of Jesus, it was magnificent. When this crowd crested the Mount of Olives, they would have seen the Temple Mount. They'd have seen the magnificent East Gate. They would have seen the magnificent temple that had been rebuilt by Herod the Great. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us what they would have seen in the day of Jesus. It's up here. You can follow along. He says, "Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow, for as to those parts of it that were not gilt or not covered with gold, they were exceeding white." That's Jerusalem stone, they call it. It's the limestone, and it is to, even to this day, on a bright day, the buildings, it's city law that you build with that Jerusalem stone, and the sunlight reflecting off of that white light is pretty amazing. So that's what they would have seen when they crested the Mount of Olives. All of it, and this is, just take this in, guys, all of it scripted by God before the foundations of the earth. And as they crested the Mount of Olives, there was the uproar of the crowd. And there's something about the physical environment in Israel in many, many places that it seems to enable sound to travel great distances without amplification. And we're going to, again, in a couple of weeks, we'll be at a few of those places and you're going to go, whoa, that's amazing. Well, with this incredible natural amplification of sound, when they crested the Mount of Olives, the shouts of this crowd would be heard within the walls of the city. Now, the Temple Mount runs north and south. At the northern end of the Temple Mount was the Antonia Fortress. It's where the Roman troops were garrisoned and where Pontius Pilate held court in Jerusalem during the feast. And it's where Jesus would stand trial before Pilate. When this shout went up from the Mount of Olives, the Roman soldiers would have looked up from their vantage point at the Antonia Fortress to see what all the noise was about. And no doubt they're thinking, here we go again. It's another feast and the people are getting restless. It was all so close. A stone's throw is not a great exaggeration. It's a slight exaggeration, but the distances are incredibly close. And they would have seen from the Antonia Fortress the disciples laying their garments in the path of Jesus as he's descending the Mount of Olives, seeing them laying the palm branches before Jesus as he's riding down on this little donkey. But they also would have heard very clearly the cries of his disciples, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, I say all of that to emphasize the point that this was a very very public moment. And that makes it an extraordinary moment in the public ministry of Jesus. It is absolutely contrary to the way Jesus moved throughout the front part of his public ministry. Time and time again over the course of nearly 3 years of public ministry, we see Jesus withdrawing from multitudes, especially when they were trying to make a spectacle of him. One time, you may remember, they tried to take him by force and make him king, but he withdrew from them. This was not the first time that Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for a feast, but he never made an entrance like this one. In fact, he pretty much always tried to come in at those feasts under the radar. And especially, think about it, at this time, at this very moment, Jesus was a wanted man. There's a tremendous display of courage to put himself in that public view. The question is why? Why, when now he's actually a wanted criminal as far as the religious leaders of Israel are concerned, why is it that on this day he chose to go public? Well, guys, as we've noted so many times as we studied through the Gospels together on Sunday mornings, we said that everything in the ministry of Jesus was absolutely deliberate. It was divinely deliberate. Everything was by divine design. The how, I just mentioned this a few moments ago, the how of his entry into Jerusalem was foretold by the prophet Zechariah some 500 years earlier. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The when was promised by Daniel. The Sunday before Passover in 32 AD was the very day that Daniel had prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah, 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC. But here's what makes it even more amazing. Jesus is being proclaimed as the king. The Sunday before Passover in 32 AD was the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. According to the law of Moses, the Jews were to bring their lambs to the temple and present them to the priests for inspection to see if their lamb was without spot, without blemish, so they could slaughter their lamb for Passover. And they were supposed to do this on the 10th of Nisan. It's mind-blowing. Guys, the lamb that they were bringing for inspection, the lamb that was slain in the land of Egypt, was all anticipating and pointing to, foreshadowing this king, the king who is the lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb sacrificed for our sin. In fact, the public ministry of Jesus began with John the Baptizer pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, on the very day prophesied by the prophet Daniel, Jesus is presenting himself not just as king and Messiah, he is presenting himself as the lamb without spot and without blemish. He's presenting himself as the lamb to be inspected, to be scrutinized. He's presenting himself as the lamb to be slaughtered for the redemption of Israel and for all of mankind, to save us from bondage to sin and death. Would you mark your place there in John chapter 12 and turn way left, all the way back to Exodus 12? We're making that trip way left in our Bibles because there in Exodus 12, we get the full picture of who Jesus is and what he was about to do only 4 days after he presents himself as the lamb to be slaughtered for our redemption. The key verse there is verse 5. I have that verse up here for you to read. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So let's walk through this so that we really understand this Jesus who's just entered the city of Jerusalem on the Sunday before Passover in 32 AD. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" God's saying, listen, something so powerful, something so wonderful was going to happen that they were to measure time by it, that they would set their calendars by it. And here's the picture for you and me in the 21st century. Something so powerful, something so wonderful happens when the blood of Jesus is applied to your life. Deliverance from the power of sin, deliverance from the penalty of sin. That happens so amazingly that it brings about a new beginning. Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." As of this last October, I am 64 years old, but life began for me 42 years ago at about 1:30 in the morning on December 31st, 1973. Life began for me in that moment because that's when the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, covered this man's life as I trusted him to be my Savior. My life is not geared primarily around October 4th, 1951, it's geared around what God did in my life on December 31st, 1973. Christians, the term born again takes on incredibly wonderful, fresh meaning in light of Exodus 12 and in light of John chapter 12. We should be so thankful and so extravagant in our love and our adoration of our King, because he is unlike any other king. He is the King who was the Lamb. Our King is our Passover Lamb, slaughtered for our redemption, giving to us a new beginning. Born again is not cliche, it's reality. Verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household." Now, first of all, we know that John 12 is taking place on the 10th day of Nisan. Secondly, thousands of lambs were slain, and yet the Lord speaks of the Passover lamb as one. You know why? Because in the mind and the heart of the Father, there is only one lamb. In Revelation 13, verse 8, in the King James, it speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The definite article in the heart and mind of God from eternity past, there has always been just one Lamb. Now, put these next verses up on the screen for you. Follow along. Verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses." Notice the little red letter A there. "A lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb." Right? We've gone from a lamb to the lamb. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." The whole assembly of the congregation. We'll get there in a moment. But notice this progression in verse 3, a lamb. Verse 4, the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb. What an amazing picture of our perception of Jesus as the Holy Spirit progressively draws us to Jesus. First, we see Jesus as a lamb. He's a noted man. He's a special man. He's one of many special men, religious teachers, right? But then there comes a moment when we see that Jesus is the Lamb. We realize that he's more than a prophet, more than a teacher. We come to see him as the only begotten Son of God. We come to see him as the Lamb of God. And then finally, we make Jesus our Lamb. You make Jesus your Lamb. He becomes your personal Savior. He becomes your Lord. I couldn't help but think of that little girl, Hannah, that Chelsea was talking about, how she heard the gospel and heard the gospel, and then it began to dawn on her, like, I know about this Jesus. He is who he is. I want him to be my Jesus. And there was that moment when Jesus went from a Lamb to the Lamb to her Lamb. That's the way he works. That's the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives. I pray that each and every one of you will leave here this morning knowing Jesus as your Lamb. You see, guys, the Christian life is not just a collection of beliefs that we nod in agreement with. We noted this in our Route 66 study through John's Gospel, where John used the word believe many, 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 many times. It was always in the verb form, never in the noun form, because he wasn't trying to get us to put confidence in a belief system. He wanted us to act in faith towards a person. The Christian life is in its essence a living relationship with a living Savior. The Christian life is not an impersonal faith. It is at its core a living relationship with Jesus, the living King. Jesus wants us to know and relate to him on a personal level. That's why, you know, we say, do you know Jesus? Not know about him, but do you know Jesus? Do you remember Mary Magdalene on that first Easter morning when she was in the garden where the tomb of Jesus was located, and she was speaking to this man that she thought was the gardener, but in reality it was the risen Lord Jesus, and she says, "Where have you taken my Lord?" Let me ask you this, and the questions are up here. Is Jesus your Lamb? Is Jesus your Lord? You see, guys, he wants to be, and he will be, if you give your life to him. I pray this is speaking to somebody this morning who maybe you've been to church more times than you can count, gone to church since you were little. And you know that Jesus is the Lamb, but he's never become your Lamb. That you've got this system of belief, this thing, I nod in agreement, Jesus, I believe that he is who the Bible says he is, but I don't know him. I pray that this morning you will. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take it. A household might be too little for the lamb, but the lamb is never too little for a household. There's more of Jesus than my home or your home can ever appreciate. As there's plenty of Jesus to go around for this lost world. Invite your world into your life. Invite your world into your home to meet your Jesus. That's evangelism. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Guys, a year old, that's the peak year of the lamb. That's the prime age. That's the whole point. Somebody say, well, how could Jesus be the Lamb if he was like in his 30s? No. We're talking about prime of life. That's when a lamb is at the point of its greatest value. Before traveling to England, when I heard lamb, I thought like big sheep, right? Big sheep. I just thought, well, yeah, it's lamb. No. You see, a big sheep, that's mutton. Mutton is chewy, old meat. You want lamb. Lamb. One time we were out in the Yorkshire Dales, and Valerie and myself and Pastor Jim King were there, and every time we visit, we always take this little journey out into the Dales, and there was this big field, and there were all these little spring lambs, and they were skipping. I don't know if you've ever seen little spring lambs skip, and they were running around, and it was just amazing. Then all of a sudden, they just stopped, and Valerie wanted to see them skip, and she goes, Jim, how can we get them to skip? He goes, you know how you get a lamb to skip? Say mint sauce. They'll get moving. Jesus was in his prime when he presented himself as the lamb to be slain. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Even as the lamb of the first Passover was to be observed from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, Jesus presented himself. He came into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, and he was observed. He was scrutinized from the 10th of Nisan until he was crucified on the 14th. And note, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. This is the first use in the Bible of the term whole assembly of the congregation. That's very interesting in light of what Peter said, speaking to a huge crowd on the day of Pentecost, about 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 2:23, he's speaking to this massive group of people who were there for the feast. And he says, and this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. To this massive multitude, he says, you did this. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. What an awesome picture of what would happen outside of the Damascus gate at a place called Golgotha. Exodus 12, 22 tells us that they were to slay the lamb in the basin, this little ditch at the threshold of the door. And they were to put the blood on the two doorposts, the uprights, and then on the lintel over the door. And if, as you did that, you were essentially painting two crosses with a lamb slain between them. John 19, verse 16 says, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Jesus, the king who was the lamb, slain between two others, just as the book of Exodus pictures it for us. Here in Exodus 12, guys, we have mind-blowing, minute details that point to Jesus and what he would experience in a matter of days from this passage in John chapter 12. Blaise Pascal lived 1625 to 1662, one of the greatest minds, greatest thinkers in the history of the world. He got saved when he was 31, and he devoted the last 8 years of his life to the study of the scriptures. And here's what Blaise Pascal said. He said, I'm amazed at how the Lord ingeniously detailed the work of the coming Christ and yet obscures it to those who would not want to see it. How true that is. How ingeniously he opens understanding to us as we desire to know him. And we look at Exodus chapter 12, and we look at John chapter 12, and we see these divine dots connected, forming this amazing portrait of Jesus, the King, who was the Lamb. And our eyes are opened as we seek to know him. And yet, that same incredible revelation is obscured from the understanding of those who refuse to see him. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat. This is huge. The lamb was not only slain, but eaten. And this tells us, guys, that it's not enough to merely acknowledge Jesus intellectually. We must appropriate him. We must partake of his life. Jesus said this very thing back in John chapter 6, in John 6, 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. With those words, Jesus essentially drove some 20,000 people away from himself. They walked away from Jesus saying, this is too hard for us. I read this interesting quote from someone in England the other day. Says this, he says, I'm convinced that young people are leaving church not because we've made the gospel too hard, but because we've made it too easy. Feeding on Jesus Because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is way more than being comfortable in a church culture. We are to be utterly, radically Jesus-centric. We are to be deriving life from Him, not from a church culture. Not from what we like and what we can consume by the way church is done and the place church is done and with the people that are there that we want to be with. Guys, we are to derive life itself from Jesus, allowing Jesus to make an impact upon the inside of our hearts. Tomorrow night, as we drive through the book of Romans, one of the things we're going to see is that the whole point of the gospel is Jesus. In Jesus, God wants to make a new humanity. And as you believe the gospel, He makes you a new human. There's old humanity descended from Adam, but there's new humanity rooted in Christ. And that's an inside-out reality. Notice it's roasted on the fire. It wasn't enough that this spotless lamb be slaughtered. It had to be roasted with fire. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, God spoke of His wrath using this word fire or fiery. You remember that great showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah stood and he was with the people of God there in the north. And he said, look, why are you halting? Why are you limping between two opinions? If Jehovah, if Yahweh is God, serve Him. But if Baal is God, then serve him. He says, let's see whose God is really God. If Baal is God, then forget about the God of Abraham. Go serve Baal. But if Yahweh, if the God of Abraham is truly God, then you're going to need to turn from Baal and serve Yahweh. And he says, here's how we'll know. We'll have the prophets of Baal, they'll take an ox, they'll slay it, and they're going to lay it on an altar. And then I'm going to take an ox, and I'm going to slay it, and I'm going to lay it on an altar. And in 1 Kings 18:24, it says, and you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. What a bizarre criteria. Why fire? You remember, there hadn't been rain for 3.5 years. The reasonable challenge, you would think, would be, whosoever God sends rain, that's the real God. But the drought was the symptom. Sin and idolatry was the problem. That moment on Carmel was not about rain. It was about wrath. Because in only a matter of days from our text in John 12, Jesus would be slaughtered by way of crucifixion. And as Jesus hung on that cross, God fired down on Jesus all of His wrath. The wrath that you and I deserve. The sufferings of Jesus were far greater than the 6 hours of excruciating physical torture by way of the Roman cross. In those 6 hours, Jesus endured the wrath of God that we deserve to endure forever. In those 6 hours, the eternal judgment of hell that we deserve was rained down, fired down upon Jesus. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wages of sin is death. It's separation from God right here, right now, and apart from Jesus for forever. Jesus tasted death for you and for me. Jesus endured the wrath of God in your place, in my place. Luke 22:41, it says, and He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. In John chapter 18, verse 11, right there in that same setting in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus died. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus drank that cup to its dregs, the cup of God's wrath. That cup of God's wrath, we read about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 10. Back in Exodus 12, verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. You see, guys, the point of that is that the Passover in Egypt was not a drawn-out process. It was an event. It was a point in time. All of this was pointing forward to a moment in space and time, a time when Jesus would present himself to the nation on the 10th of Nisan to be slaughtered on the 14th of Nisan. And in the same way, there's a point in time when you confess Christ as Savior. Yes, there might be progressions. There might be moments. You're moving from a lamb to understanding him as the lamb. And finally, you go, I need to make him my lamb. Yes, there's that progression. But your salvation is in a moment. Alan Redpath so famously said, the salvation of a soul is the miracle of a moment. Verse 11 there in Exodus 12, in this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. In other words, guys, eat it in a hurry, because after you eat it, I'm coming and you don't know when. Be ready to go. And here's the picture, guys. Those who have eaten the lamb, those who have appropriated him as their personal Savior and Lord, you need to be ready to go. You need to be living as pilgrims in this world. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Could it be that part of the weakness of the witness of the church in these last days is that the church is so firmly anchored in the temporal that it has no savor of forever in it? As the church is racking its brains on how to be more relevant, more contemporary, more cool, so cool that anybody's going to want to come and be a part of it because it looks so much like the world that's around them. The reality is the church has always been most powerful when the people who make up the church are living like pilgrims and living like strangers in this world. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. First of all, on that night in Egypt, nothing else would save them from the angel of death. Nothing else. Nothing but the blood of that lamb. Secondly, being passed over by the angel of death had nothing to do with your feelings. Nothing. And it had everything to do with the blood of the lamb that was slaughtered. I'm so glad that this is recorded for us, because there are moments when I wake up and I don't feel saved at all. In 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. You see, the Lord sees the blood of Jesus. The Lord sees the blood of Jesus, not your failures. The Lord sees the blood of Jesus, not your good works or lack of them. All he sees is the blood of Jesus. Yes, praise God. I'm sure that of the 3.5 million Jews in Egypt that night, there were a lot who didn't sleep a wink. And then around midnight, the screams would start to be heard throughout the land. And I'm sure there were a lot of firstborn sons that were wondering if they were going to be next. But guys, it didn't matter how they felt. If the blood of the Passover lamb was there, they were safe. And here's the point. If the blood of Jesus is on your life, it doesn't matter how you feel. Nothing but the blood of Jesus saves you. Nothing. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever, and you shall keep it as a feast. Why a memorial year after year? Because we are just so forgetful of God's mercies. Charles Spurgeon said this. He was commenting on Psalm 103, where there in the psalm it says, "And forget not all his benefits." Spurgeon says, "And forget not all of his benefits. Not so much as one of the divine dealings should be forgotten. They are all really beneficial to us, all worthy of himself, and all subjects for praise. Memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity engendered by the fall, it treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected. It is a tenacious of grievances and holds benefits all too loosely. It needs spurring to its duty, though that duty ought to be its delight." God knows we need to be reminded. And that's why Jesus, the night before he was slaughtered for our redemption, he instituted communion. We're going to have communion in just a few moments. Not because it's what you do in church on a Sunday. Not because it's how Metro ends their services on a Sunday. We do it because Jesus established it as a memorial service. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It says, "As often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." John chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12. Here is Jesus, our King. He's the King who presented himself as the lamb to be slaughtered for our redemption. Our King is our Passover lamb. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 in the New King James. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and the ushers are going to prepare to distribute to us the communion elements, and we're going to respond to the love of our King. We're going to worship Jesus. And perhaps this morning, I'm praying that this morning, there are men and women here who are going to, for the first time, actually worship Jesus and say, "Jesus, you are a King like no others. You are the King who was the lamb slaughtered for me. Why would I not want you to be my King?" So let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And I pray first and foremost for those who have never met you. And this is the morning when it's their moment to say, "I want Jesus to be my lamb. I want this King who is the Lamb to be my King, because how can I not love him if he was slaughtered for me?"